Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender sitting in for Neil Stavem. He's feeling a bit under the weather today, so say a quick prayer for him as he is trying to recover. And until that time, I'm just so blessed to be able to join you and to talk about connecting faith. What are the things that are happening in your life that allows you to connect your faith to it? And how can we learn more about who God is and how he affects our daily lives? Well, today, very happy to have a guest returning to the show, Dr. Lee Warren. We've had him on the show before. He talked about his book, No Place to Hide. Lee is a brain surgeon and just has so much to say about the human body and the amazing intricacies that, of course, have been put there by our Creator God. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let me tell you about him so we can get him on the show. Dr. Lee Warren is a writer, a brain surgeon, an inventor, and an Iraq war veteran. His most recent book, No Place to Hide, was recently named to the 2015 U.S. Air Force Chief of Staff's recommended reading list, mine too, and is also a number one Amazon bestseller in multiple sections. Dr. Warren lives in Auburn, Alabama with his wife, Lisa, and their children. Dr. Warren has a BS in biochemistry from Oklahoma Christian University and an MD from the University of Oklahoma. He does practice minimally invasive brain and spinal surgery. He develops new technologies with his wife through their company, Warren Innovation, and he is also an affiliate professor of biomedical sciences at Auburn University. In his writing, he strives to explore the complex interplay between faith and science and unlock the secrets of the mind, body, and spirit. The goal is helping us to become healthier, to feel better, and to be happier in our lives, relationships, and businesses. And Dr. Warren is joining us right now. Dr. Warren, welcome back to the show.
Thanks so much, Joe. How are you?
I'm very well. It's just great to have you here again. And as I read your bio, the questions just continue to multiply in my head. So I'm hoping that that's the case for our listeners as well. You recently wrote a peek under the hood, A Brain Surgeon Looks at Life. And I'm wondering what gave you the impetus to say, hey, I'm going to apply what I know about the brain and kind of look at life in a different way.
You know, peek under the hood just sort of came out of my practice of neurosurgery, and I keep running into situations as I've gone through my career as a scientist and physician of where science doesn't have all the answers, and sometimes as a physician, it's clear that we just don't know as much as we think we know, and so I just took some stories that I've encountered over the course of my career and just put it together in a little ebook. And tried to share some of those places where faith and science kind of come together for me.
Well, it sounds like that's not really a very popular in scientific circles to openly believe in an intelligent creator. Is that an understatement?
That's not an understatement. That's actually, if you're a quote-unquote real scientist, you're supposed to not believe in anything that you can't explain scientifically. And that's actually one of the things that led to the writing of this book and the one that hopefully will be published next year, the full-length nonfiction book called I've Seen the End of You.
So tell me a little bit about your experience in medical school. You're learning about the complexities of the human brain, and you're learning the science behind that, and yet was there something in the back of your mind that didn't sit quite well?
Well, yes. You know, I was raised as a Christian, and the interesting thing about being a Christian who's interested in science is you're sort of just expected to accept the dichotomy that, you know, that science teaches you one thing and your faith teaches you another. And as a Christian, you're not supposed to ask some of those questions. But on the other side, as a scientist, if you're a believer, you're also supposed to not ask those questions because everybody just assumes that things are a certain way. So yeah, starting in, and really when I was working in a laboratory during college and then in medical school, I first began to encounter places where I just couldn't reconcile what science was telling me on the one hand and what my faith and the Bible were telling me on the other.
Well, science seems to try to convince us that our brains and our bodies are kind of an accident of evolution, having avoided, of course, things that sought to destroy it, but still managed to make it. But the intelligent design, of course, has a very different opinion of the human brain and how it was formed. So how did you manage to get through medical school with one belief on one side and yet still manage to get A's in class and enjoy discussions on the other side?
Well, I was fortunate that, you know, at least in Oklahoma, they didn't force the issue, you know, in tests, or you never had to sign a statement of belief in certain things. So I never really had to encounter having to sort of say something I didn't believe in order to pass a test. And I think that's fortunate. But I think really that for me, the ideas began to coalesce when I would just see something that happened in medicine that clearly we couldn't explain scientifically, that science just did not provide the answers for. Somebody surviving a terrible accident or a disease that is quote unquote never curable, et cetera, or seeing prayers definitely answered in a way that medicine certainly didn't create. And for me, it just became more and more clear that my faith was many times more right than my books.
Hmm. Well, you share some great stories in your book, A Peek Under the Hood. What is one story that kind of helped you to see for, maybe not the first time, but to see one of these quote-unquote things that couldn't be explained by science?
I think the best one is a story of a lady who had a hemorrhage into her cerebellum, which is the back part of your brain that's right next to your brainstem. And this lady had this stroke that caused bleeding and pressure and some damage to her brainstem. And although I was able to save her life in the operating room, the stroke caused something called Ondine's Curse. Ondine's Curse is a situation where when you breathe, you don't have to think about taking that breath every time, so that when you fall asleep, your brainstem has automatic mechanisms that allow you to continue breathing even though you're not thinking about those breaths. But Ondine's Curse is a stroke in just the right place where that automatic breathing center is damaged, and these people literally can't fall asleep or they stop breathing. And so that means that they're stuck on a ventilator or a breathing machine for the rest of their life. They just cannot institute automatic breathing. And so we had this situation where the lady was awake and talking and following commands, and days and days and days are going by, and she just could not breathe unless she was awake. And in that situation, we end up inevitably having to have a conversation about quality of life and long-term care, and, you know, would someone want to live on a breathing machine like that? And many people choose to have us withdraw care from them. They would rather, you know, pass away than have to live in such a state. But her husband was adamant that God had told him that she was going to begin breathing again. And all of us, multiple doctors, pulmonary specialists, neurosurgeons, neurologists, intensivists, all of us told him, sir, there's just never been a reported case of that happening. It's just not realistic to think that she's going to be okay. And the day that was the most remarkable to me was the day we had another big family meeting, and all of the relatives and all of the children and all of the doctors were telling this man that we needed to let this lady go. And he said, God told me it's going to be okay. We're not going to let her go. And the very next day, I came to the hospital and walked in. She was off the ventilator, breathing on her own, and basically went on to fully recover. And now she teaches lessons to other women about how God rescued her from that event. So that was one of those situations where, you know, science just didn't have the answer, but prayer and faith did.
Mm. You know, it seems like your day-to-day life seems just incredibly complicated. So, I mean, we have that saying, it's not brain surgery. And and it seems so small compared to just the things I'm reading that you're involved in. And is brain surgery actually one of the most complicated things? I mean, is that the pinnacle? When we're saying it's not brain surgery, that really is the top of the line? Or what's your thought on that?
Yeah, well, unless you ask the heart surgeons.
Yeah, exactly.
we sort of argue about that. They say, well, it's not heart surgery. But, well, it is very complex, and there's a lot of intricacy to it. But more, the thing about being a neurosurgeon is I really still am fascinated that anyone could be arrogant and do what I do, because what I learn day in and day out, and I wrote about this in the book, like, I can repair a lot of things, and I can remove tumors and remove blood clots and all those kinds of things. But if I cut a nerve, I can't fix it. And if I damage your brain, I can't make you a new one. So there's a very big difference between being able to repair something and being able to create something. And that's very clear to me. So it keeps me humble, and I think it really is a lesson for all of us in our lives. Like, there's a lot of things that God has given us the ability to do, but we can't make a human being. We can't make, a new optic nerve. And so for me, it's just every time I'm in the brain, every time I'm looking at the nervous system, I'm just overwhelmed with the idea that I'm really treading in a very delicate and beautifully designed, perfectly created space.
So well said. You know, how do you keep your hands steady and your heart rate down when you're performing surgery?
Well, I pray a lot. but there's something to be said about training. You know, anything that you've trained to do and done over and over and over thousands of times, it turns into work at some point. It turns into something that your body knows how to do. And so the thing that I constantly do is fall back on my training, remind myself that I know what I'm doing there, and then leave it up to God to give me the talent and skill to get through this surgery.
Mm. Well, so well said. I'm talking to Dr. Lee Warren today. He's a writer and a brain surgeon. He's an inventor, also an Iraq War veteran. We're talking about his new book, A Peek Under the Hood, A Brain Surgeon Looks at Life. And we'll talk to him more about just his day-to-day and how he has assessed life looking at it from a brain surgeon's perspective. And we'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender and for Neil Stavem today, and very pleased to be talking again with Dr. Lee Warren. He is a brain surgeon who has written a book called A Peek Under the Hood, A Brain Surgeon Looks at Life. You know, Dr. Warren, you start your book out with this reminder that we are truly fearfully and wonderfully made. Are there opportunities now and maybe in your past in med school that allowed you to have conversations about the complexity of God's design in a world that is determined to affirm evolution as the end all?
I think so. I've always been interested to see how people from different backgrounds and different paradigms of thought are willing to converse about things. And really, if you get past the hubris of, you know, academia and all of that, most folks are at some point will encounter something in their life that makes them interrogate what they think that they believe. In fact, that's the book I just finished writing, is the idea that there's a difference between what we know and what we believe and what we think we know. And so I've encountered over and over scientists who encounter difficult patient situations or difficult things, and they just don't have any answers. And so having another person of science who's also a person of faith there to say, hey, well, let me give you a different way to look at that, I found has really been a very effective witnessing tool over the years.
Well, and it seems that having a conversation seems to be the best way to maybe keep those lines of communication open rather than starting with brick walls on both sides.
That's exactly right. You don't get very far when you both dig trenches and lob shells at each other. It really works best through, you know, I don't want to say friendship evangelism, but the idea that you gain someone's respect by doing what you do in a way that shows integrity, and then when the door opens, you step through it and you're not afraid to speak up to what's true.
Well, and it's so interesting to read the stories that you tell because you have such a vast experience in really seeing how the brain works or doesn't work and what may cause that. You know, the ability to recover from brain trauma, it is so remarkable. What are some examples of your experiences, even as a military surgeon in Iraq, to have the brain actually recover?
We saw numerous examples in Iraq of soldiers or Iraqis who were wounded in ways that, that based on our civilian trauma experience, we thought there was no chance that they would survive. But we made a decision early in our time in the war, just as a group, all of the surgeons made a decision that for the injured American casualty, we wanted to do everything we could to get them back home alive so their families could at least see them, you know, before they passed away. And so we attacked these problems and these injuries with just dramatic aggression, sometimes far more aggressive than we might have been in a civilian hospital. And what we learned is that many times young, healthy people have a remarkable, we call it plasticity, this ability to recover from things that shouldn't be recoverable. That was a constant sort of builder of our faith over there, was this just seeing someone wake up when we knew they wouldn't, or seeing someone move their arms when we knew they couldn't. And it was over and over again, the power that God has plans for us sometimes that are beyond what the scientists and doctors might think.
Well, help us understand a little bit of the complexity of kind of things we take for granted, being able to breathe and to move and to see and to even operate our hands. How does this all happen coming from the brain?
Yeah, so this is one of the things that really fascinated me and interested me in neuroscience in the first place. You know, there's something like 600 billion, with a B, neurons in your brain, and those are supported by several trillion other cells. Each one of those neurons has several hundred thousand connections to other cells. And so the brain really, not just an organ like a kidney or a liver that does one thing, or two things, but the brain is connected in every way, literally, to everything about who you are. So your personality, your mood, your beliefs, your ideas, your memories, all of those things are contained inside that 3 pounds of flesh. And so when you think of something, for example, like moving your hand, now that requires literally millions of different nerve cells being activated at the same time, working in a coordinated fashion to send the right signals to get down through the neurons and axons in your spinal cord and then into the nerves in your arms and the muscles and joints in your hand in an incredibly coordinated way. So to me, the level of complexity goes beyond anything that could ever be explainable by accident or chance or even slow changes over time. There has to be a design behind all of that complexity.
Well, and you explain that, I mean, those questions so well in both of your books, really, so that we can understand that a little bit more. There's also some terms that get thrown away or thrown around where it's hard to understand the difference between them. Like, can you explain the difference between a stroke and an aneurysm and a hemorrhage, for example?
Sure. Well, stroke is a general term that we use for any type of problem that you have in the brain that's a result of the loss of blood flow. So if you block an artery and the brain tissue downstream from that artery doesn't get enough oxygen, then that brain tissue can die. We would call that a stroke. So the results of that stroke could be, you know, death or numbness or paralysis or weakness or blindness or any of those things. But we also use the term stroke when the artery actually ruptures and you have bleeding to the brain, and that bleeding damages other brain cells and produces the same type of loss of function. So stroke can be lack of blood or excess blood, and those strokes can be caused by things like blocked arteries or aneurysms, which is a weak spot in an artery that balloons out and can rupture, and all kinds of other things too. So yeah, there are a lot of interchangeable terms.
Well, and it's just so incredibly complex, and I know that when someone you love is going through one of those things, I've gone through that with my own family, and it's just so helpful to have a person like yourself be able to walk you through and in a way that is understandable for the person who really doesn't understand these things.
Absolutely.
So is it possible to recall and retrieve memory that has been lost during a brain trauma or a stroke? What happens to make it non-retrievable?
Well, That's a million-dollar question. I don't think anybody really knows the answer to that.
I was giving you a chance to just open up the world here.
We have a Nobel Prize.
Absolutely. You didn't know what you were getting into today.
That's right. No, you know, memory is one of those complex things, too, that's stored. Memories are stored in so many different areas of the brain, and the ability to retrieve them and recall them when you want to depends on the circuits connecting all those different brain areas. And so when there's different types of injuries, you can sometimes sever some of those connections. But the remarkable thing about the brain is that many times other connections will form and you will retrieve some of that later in life. So it's pretty remarkable. And really, the surgeons have nothing to do with that. That's one of those areas that's all God. When somebody rewires that, we didn't do it.
Mm. Well, and do you ever discuss those things? I mean, amongst your colleagues, just how sometimes things happen that simply aren't explainable?
We do.
Is that allowed?
Every day in the doctor's lounge. It is. I mean, of course, a lot of times, you know, folks don't attribute it to what I would attribute it to, but definitely there's a lot of acknowledgement within the doctor world of things that we don't understand. And honestly, I think it's the fear of the fact that we know sometimes that we don't know everything. It's why some doctors manifest so much arrogance or hubris or whatever you want to call it, where we sort of have to really righteously defend the things that we know for sure because we're not sure about a lot of other things.
Well, I would think that if you are in school and you're studying to be a brain surgeon, that there would just be an endless supply of material that you couldn't possibly read absolutely everything that you would need to read. There must constantly be new material coming out. Is that correct?
That's true. I mean, you're just like the cell phone or computer that you buy. We're pretty much out of date the day we graduate. We have to constantly keep updating ourselves and training and learning and reading. And by the way, Joe, one thing we didn't correct in my bio is we actually moved last year from Auburn, Alabama to Casper, Wyoming. So I want to give a shout-out to all my Wyoming friends.
Wow, that is quite a move.
It is quite a move.
Well, are you enjoying being in the northern half of the country now instead of the southern half? Have you found any differences there besides the weather?
Well, I was going to say there's a lot more snow and wind here, but yeah, we do love it. Wyoming is a fascinating place. It's a beautiful example of God's creativity, and we're really enjoying the openness and independence of the people here. People are very friendly, and it's been a great professional and personal move for us.
Well, I'm talking to Dr. Lee Warren today. He's a writer and a brain surgeon. He's an inventor and a Iraq war veteran. We've been talking a little bit about the brain and even a little bit about strokes. We're going to talk a little bit about spiritual stroke coming back with Dr. Lee Warren in just a minute on Connecting Faith. Please join us.
You hold my head up. You remind me who I am. You hold my head up.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender in for Neil Stavem. Today we're talking with Dr. Lee Warren, a proud resident of Casper, Wyoming. He's a writer, brain surgeon, inventor, and Iraq war veteran. He's written a book called A Peek Under the Hood, A Brain Surgeon Looks at Life. And Dr. Warren, you write that it's possible to have a spiritual stroke. What do you mean by that?
Well, I see an example in my practice after people have had certain kinds of brain hemorrhages where they slowly develop something called vasospasm. And vasospasm is where the arteries and the little capillaries in your brain can start to narrow themselves and become sort of spastic. And over time, the brain begins to lose blood flow and oxygen supply. And these people, they don't have big dramatic strokes. They just lose little bits of function over time. Sometimes they have dramatic strokes, but at first it's real subtle. And so I realized that happens in our spiritual lives a lot, where we get busy and we stop praying for a while, or we don't spend as much time in the Word, or maybe we just haven't had time to go to church or connect with small groups. And, And over time, we begin to find situations that normally we would handle with our faith intact begin to be a lot bigger deal for us. We begin to not be able to recall that verse that we used to call on when we had trouble. And it just feels like our spiritual lives are in spasm. And I wrote about that just to encourage people. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs chapter 7 that says that if you're wise, you'll let the Word of God be the lens through which you see your life. And if you don't know the Word, if you don't have Word in you, then you can't see the world with that corrective lens in place. And so the idea or the notion that I had was just how important it is to continually be doing a spiritual checkup on ourselves to make sure that we're not in that spiritual vasospasm, that we're not starving ourselves of the oxygen that we get from the Father and from the Word.
Now, how do you keep yourself just spiritually fed as you're having to endure just an incredible amount of stress, I guess I would call it, for lack of a better word, in your life, diagnosing problems, helping to fix those problems, maybe having to deliver bad news? How do you keep yourself spiritually strong?
Well, I think you can apply that, the list of things you just gave, in my specific case of, you know, stressful situations and difficult patients and bad diagnoses and all those things. You could apply that to anyone's life and the fact that all of us have things that we can worry about. And so for me, the set of things that I tend to worry about, I can only handle if I arm myself for that worry by preparing the first part of every day with time in the Word and time in prayer. And I find if I don't spend that time, then things that come along during the day will be much more dramatic for me than if I'm ready. And so I think that whole Sermon on the Mount passage in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, you know, all these things you worry about, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, what you're going to wear, you know, God knows all that stuff. And if you seek first the kingdom, then all that stuff will come too. And so that's how I feel about it in terms of my career. And I think that's what I'd share with the listeners. Like, give him the first part of your day, even if you only have 5 minutes, spend a little bit of time in the Word, get that lens in place that you can see the world through, spend some time in prayer, arm yourself for the inevitable things that will come along that day that feel like at least that they're worth worrying about. Many times they turn out not to be. But I think for me, if I don't start my days that way, then I find myself in trouble.
Mm. Oh, that's such a good point and such a great way to prepare all of our lives as we head out for work for the day or a conversation with our family or even as we lay our heads down for the night to just be arming ourselves with all that God has offered us.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you can, you know, it doesn't have to be brain surgery. it can be anything, but if you're not ready, you're going to have trouble.
You know, Romans 12:2 talks about the renewing of our minds, that we need to be talking to ourselves about, you know, who God is and what he's capable of. Is it possible to renew or reprogram our minds?
It is. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Tons of neuroscience has now proven without any doubt that the most important determinant of how you feel is how you think. And so, in other words, many of us we're just tragically led around in our lives by our emotions and our feelings. I don't feel good, so I can't go to work today. I don't feel happy, so I need an antidepressant. I don't feel this, so I need that. But the truth is, the way you talk to yourself and the things that you put in your brain have a dramatic effect on the chemistry of your brain and ultimately on how you turn out to feel. That old adage, if you want to feel better, think better. It's really true. And that's why Paul said, hey, if you want to feel better, think on what's good and lovely and noble and, you know, all of that list of things he gives us to think about. Because when you think about better things, you feel better things.
Mm. Well, and if you think about even reading through the Psalms, when you hear David just crying out and being worrisome and upset, and then he just starts giving the attributes of God, who God is and what that would mean. And then all of a sudden, by the end of the psalm, he's worshiping that same God that he was really upset with just a few stanzas earlier. And it seems like that's
exactly
what you're talking
right.
about.
That's exactly right. In fact, I work myself through Lamentations 3 very frequently when lose a patient, or you know, we had a death in our family a few years ago that was very tragic. And when I encounter something that I'm not armed or equipped to handle, I basically go and read what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, where he basically says everything is terrible, all hope is lost. You know, I'm done. God is gone. He lists all these horrible things that are happening, and then he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Mm. And Joe, if you don't have those words in your heart, you can't remember them when things seem terrible. And so the thing is, whether you're talking about brain surgery or whether you're talking about plumbing or anything else in your life, if you really get, you know, to borrow my own phrase, if you peek under the hood of what you do for a living, you're going to find a lot of opportunity in there every day to let God tell you that it might not be exactly like you think it is. And if you let him tell you how it is, you're going to have a bigger impact. You're going to have a happier life. You're going to have a greater witness. And ultimately, you're going to be at more peace.
Mm. That's just beautifully said. You know, you write a little bit about pain and the value of it, whether it's pain from loss or it's physical pain. And how does the brain give us pain, and why is that beneficial for us?
Well, again, we don't have a 45 minutes for a neurophysiology lecture, but
no.
But basically pain is a complex series of neural impulses and chemical changes in your brain that result in basically trying to tell you to quit touching something that's hot or to stop putting your hand in a place that's dangerous. We have these nerve endings in our hands and in other parts of our bodies that God put there to try to keep us from injuring ourselves more when something is harmful to us. And so that's the reason leprosy is so bad, because it kills all your nerve endings and you can't feel your feet, so you burn them all the time or you tear them up. That's why diabetic neuropathy is so bad. So pain is one of those things that, even though it feels like a curse, most of the time it's actually a blessing. And the problem we have is we sometimes sort of curse our blessings and bless our curses. We think the good things are bad things and the bad things are good things, but we have to learn to have the right perspective on them. And so I think, you know, the story I told about the guy with phantom limb pain in the book was sometimes we're getting signals from our lives that aren't real, and we have to learn how to discern what really is pain and what really is not, and how to look at it properly. And so I think that's one of the biggest lessons I've learned is in my life, and not just in my practice, is to learn how to see, to try to really discern what's real and what's not, and to see things for what they really are.
Hmm. Well, and it seems like that pain, it is telling us something physically, but pain also tells us something spiritually, is what you're saying as well, that it kind of leads us maybe to an investigation of what's really bothering us.
That's right. It certainly can.
Is there such a thing as food that's good for your brain, or brain vitamins, or smart water? What's the truth behind all of this?
Well, there actually are things. There are a lot of supplements and vitamins and cofactors that our brains need. And in order to have a healthy neurochemistry, you've got to have the right stuff in your diet and the right stuff in your brains. In fact, the best resource I can think of off the top of my head is my friend Dr. Daniel Amen of the Amen Clinics. You can find him on the internet if you type in Daniel Amen, A-M-E-N. And Daniel has made a career out of studying the things that we sometimes don't get in our diets that our brain actually needs to function at its highest level. And so I'd encourage your listeners to look into that.
Mm, excellent, excellent resource there. How about like electroshock treatments? What do those do to the brain?
Well, so it depends on which type you're asking about, but old electroshock therapy that is sometimes still used in psychiatry, the idea there was to basically reset the brain. When you have, you know, excessive thought patterns or harmful neurochemical situations, if you could sort of defibrillate the brain with a big electric shock, then that kind of resets the neural chemistry. I'm certainly not an expert on that, but that was the theory. Now, there are some new treatments coming along. The most exciting one is called transcranial magnetic stimulation, TMS for short. But this TMS technology is changing lives in people with PTSD and autism and chronic insomnia and closed head injuries. It's basically finding a way to realign the electromagnetic impulses that your brain is giving off all the time and trying to get them to work with each other and not against each other. Very exciting, kind of on the forefront, new technology that's coming out.
Well, and I just thank you so much for being able to give us kind of a nuts and bolts of how we can, of course, make our brains stronger and make our lives better, but also just for all the exploration that you took in your book, A Peek Under the Hood. It's just, it's interesting to be able to look into this area that so many of us know so little about, yet is so foundational to our bodies and who we are. Lee, why don't you tell us where people can get your ebook and find out more about you and read your blog?
Well, my website is my name, wleewarrenmd.com. The Peek Under the Hood is an ebook. It's available on Amazon. You can get it on my website. It's about $5, I think. And then hopefully, No Place to Hide, my book about the Iraq War and its aftermath in my life, is available at christianbook.com, I think, for $3 in hardcover right now. And it's also on Kindle and Barnes & Noble and all of that. I write a weekly newsletter. You can get it at wleewarrenmd.com/newsletter, where I write about a lot of these things every Monday. There's people in about 40 countries every Monday that are reading that. So I encourage people to sign up and get to know each other a little bit. I do write back every time somebody emails me. So I talk to people all over the world every week. And then my new book, the newest one, hopefully will be coming out next year, called I've Seen the End of You, and it's about faith, doubt, and the things we think we know. So stay tuned for that.
Excellent. I look forward to it. Well, Dr. Warren, thanks so much for joining us. Dr. Warren's taking a break in between surgeries to do this interview, so we thank you for just giving us your insight and wisdom and for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Joe, and tell Neil to get better.
I will. Blessings on your day. Thanks so much. Well, you're listening to Connecting Faith, and we will be right back. Connecting Faith. Well, did you know that what you believe about God actually changes your brain? Listen in on a previous conversation with Neil and Timothy Jennings, who's a doctor and board-certified Christian psychiatrist, lecturer, and international speaker, the author of A God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. And could it be this simple?
The beliefs and the ideas we hold will determine to a great degree what neural pathways we're firing. So if we hold beliefs that incite fear, fear-based beliefs, then we activate our brain's fear circuitry called the amygdala, our alarm circuit. And you can get a sense of having that activated if you imagine walking in the grass and you, out of the corner of your eye, you see something black and slithery down by your feet. Okay, most of us will have the fear circuit fire at that point. But that's your amygdala. If you have fear-based beliefs, people will have this amygdala upregulated where they have a higher-than-normal sense of anxiety, fear, apprehension, dread. And if we keep that circuitry activated chronically, it causes problems to our physical health. It will activate in our body our immune system. We get increased inflammation in our body. This chronic fear or stress or anxiety leads to increased risk of diabetes, type 2 diabetes, heart attacks, strokes, obesity. It actually reacts back upon the brain and increases your risk of both depression and dementia as you age. And I won't go through all the details of the molecular biology of this, but it is well documented now that this unremitting fear causes this negative inflammatory cascade that undermines our physical and mental well-being.
So how does that happen? Is it it's just that the body is sort of, are these chemicals that the body pours out? I mean, literally, when we see something out of the corner of our eye that causes us to fear, then the body reacts in sort of a protective mechanism?
Well, so let's say you're walking along Smoky Mountain National Park here in Tennessee, and you come around the corner and you see a black bear on the trail in front of you. your alarm circuit's going to fire. And when your alarm circuit fires, it activates your body's immune system, because your body's immune system is to the body what the National Guard is to our nation. It is there to protect the body from invasion. Now, when you see the bear on the trail, if you have to wrestle that bear and you survive, you're likely to have bite marks and claw marks, which means microscopic enemy invaders are going to try to invade you. So as soon as your alarm clicks and says, oh, there's a threat, you immediately turn on your immune system, go to DEFCON 2 in your body to say, prepare for invasion. Okay? And I won't go into all the details, but when that happens, if it immediately is resolved within a few minutes, the bear runs away, you relax, the thing turns off, there's no long-term negative consequence from that exposure. The problem happens when that doesn't turn off and we stay in that level of stress, that level of anxiety, and we're constantly telling our immune system, prepare for invasion, prepare for invasion, but there is no bacteria, viruses invading us. Then what happens, that is actually damaging to our insulin receptors. We get insulin resistance. We get increased ischemic disease, vascular disease in our blood vessels. A lot of different things negatively happen because of inflammation, because we kicked up our immune system.
So we want to learn how we can let that immune system rest, I guess, come to that place of rest. Is that what we're looking for? I mean,
it's really driven by the thoughts we think. Again, the startle response that we get, and that's resolved because the situation changes, does not have long-term negative consequence on us. The long-term negative consequence is when we live in a worldview that we live afraid of rejection, afraid of not being loved, afraid of abandonment, afraid of criticism, afraid of financial failure, afraid of not getting into the right school. We are constantly living in fear, and we have fear of the future and fear of these things, and this chronic fear actually causes this negative cascade, not the acute stressor on the trail.
So does that relate to Romans 1? Paul talks about, you know, how our base nature, our sin nature is sort of taken over, and God gives them over. Their thinking becomes futile. I mean, is there a connection between that and the way we live so often in fear today?
Yeah, that's a great insight, because you're exactly right. What Paul talks about in Romans 1, five times he tells them the reason that all these bad things happen is because they rejected the truth about God. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They preferred images made with their own hands to the knowledge of God, and therefore these negative things happen. And the reason that happens is because the truth about God is actually the truth about, remember, God is love. It's the message of love. It's the message of peace. It's the message of tranquility, ultimately, as we are reconciled back to God, and there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the fear is taken away. The love casts out the fear, and this has a literal healing effect on us here and now, as well as an eternal healing for our souls. So it, physiologically, I think it says in Hebrews that, you know, the Holy Spirit brings life to our bodies. And it's this process that we have life more abundantly here and now as we enter into harmony with God and how He has designed things to run physically, but also when we have a right understanding of who He is, that God is for us, not against us, that He is on our side working to heal us, and He's not the one we need to fear. So we have to come back to that right knowledge of Him. A false knowledge of God creates a worldview that makes us fearful, whether we reject God altogether and we live an atheist lifestyle where there's no real purpose in life and we're all on our own and it's dog-eat-dog, that's a chronically fearful way to live, or whether we have a punishing, punitive dictator God who must be paid off by human sacrifice in order not to kill us, that's also fear-inducing.
I wanted to just give you a chance, Dr. Jennings, say a bit about meditating on God's Word, or how spending time in God's Word can start help bringing about the transformation of our thought patterns.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely right. And in fact, I want to encourage people to spend time in God's Word. You know, in John 1:1, it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word there, capital W, speaking of Jesus. And you connect that with John 6, where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He's not talking cannibalism. See, Jesus is the Word, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of true reality. And just as food molecules are real food for the physical body, the word of God, the truth, the reality of how life is constructed to operate in God's universe is real food for our minds. They're the ideas and the building blocks of the constructs, beliefs, and attitudes that we form that ultimately shape our internal world and form our characters. And thus we must be partaking of the word of God in order to dispel the distortions, the lies, the falsehoods, the misunderstandings that actually keep us disconnected from God and others in his universe of love.
Yeah. Because we, as you say, I mean, the world is infected with sin, and we're subjected, of course, to garbage in, probably garbage out, more than we realize, aren't we, in what we think?
There's no doubt about it. And in fact, as I describe in my book, and I challenge that in Christianity, according to Baylor University's survey, there's a variety of different God constructs being worshipped. Some worship the dictator God. In fact, 34% of the people in America say they worship an authoritarian or a dictator-like God. Only 23% say they worship a benevolent God or a God who is love. The other dominant God concepts are the critical God and the distant God. The one who just winds us up and lets us go. And what that means is, if in any Christian group you walk into, this Sunday you go to church, there are actually different gods being worshipped in that group. And you know this because there's these different factions. There's some of the more the fear-based, critical, punishing, burn you in hell God. Others are the more God is grace, God love, the love of Jesus, the compassion, let's help the downtrodden. And you'll notice that they have a different construct of his character. Well, what the brain science shows is that only a God of love, as Jesus revealed, is actually healing to our minds, our bodies, our brains, and our relationships. The other God constructs incite fear and actually cause this cascade of inflammatory and unhealthy consequences that we talked about earlier in the hour.
Just as I was looking at the book again, I was reminded of those wonderful words in the Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs, and how, you know, we can so easily misunderstand God's, our sins that, you know, they pile up in our minds. But say more about the God of love who keeps no record of wrongs.
Yeah, this is a very common misunderstanding because people read in the Bible how there are records in heaven, and we talk about the records, and the records are there, but yet love keeps no record of wrongs. So how do we reconcile those two things? And the way I understand it is this, and I give this analogy in the book. When I was in my fourth year of med school, we had a helicopter crash near the hospital where I worked at the airport, and they brought the survivors to the hospital. And one survivor was alert and clear-headed when she arrived. She had broken both of her femurs, the large bone in her legs and her pelvis, and she was bleeding internally. And she needed surgery and a blood transfusion, but she was alert, clear-headed, and notified us that she was a Jehovah's Witness and refused any blood transfusions. Immediately upon notifying us of that, two things happened. One, a specific nurse was designated to stand at the foot of that bed and do one thing and one thing only, and that was to record, to write and record everything else that happened in that room. And the second thing that happened was intercession. Medical students, nurses, doctors, a hospital lawyer, a hospital chaplain, a hospital administrator, person after person after person came into that room interceding with this woman, pleading with her to let us give her blood because we were confident we could save her if she allowed us to give her a blood transfusion. She did not, and eventually she lost consciousness, and that's when the intercession stopped. The record keeping kept going. But eventually she was the only person in that helicopter crash to die. Everyone else was saved. Now, what happens in the future if her family brings litigation against the hospital for not saving her? What comes into evidence? What comes into evidence will be those hospital records. But do they come into evidence to judge the woman and punish the woman by? No. They come into evidence to exonerate the healthcare team having done everything to save her. And so I do believe there are records in heaven, but they're not the records that are going to be used to punish and judge us by. They're the records that will demonstrate anyone who is lost will be lost just like that woman. There will be this incredible record of person, an angel, an individual, and resource, and Holy Spirit, and event after event reaching out to intercede to get us to surrender to God for salvation, but we rejected every entreaty that came to us, and the records will show there was nothing more God could do for us.
Well, learning a lot about our brains today, that was Tim Jennings. Just grateful to have such wise and educated people who are teaching us about ourselves and how to apply ourselves really to just know who we are in Christ. That's a look at Connecting Faith today. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.